Welcome, everyone, to our retreat this week, today. We're focusing today on the Eucharistic hymns of St. Thomas Aquinas. There's a few reasons for that. So we're in the three-year Eucharistic revival here in the United States. So it's good to learn to pray more with the Eucharist, to know Jesus Christ more in the Eucharist, and to learn how we come to God through the Eucharist. Also, it's the 750th anniversary of the death of St. Thomas Aquinas this year. And so it's good to remember our older brother, St. Thomas, and his teaching on the Eucharist. And we often think of St. Thomas's teaching. He's the universal doctor, the common doctor. But we maybe forget that he was also a mystic. And we don't hear about that as often. But that's because his mystical life, his personal relationship with Jesus Christ, was simply a part of his religious life. He would say Mass. He would pray the office. He would meditate in chapel at different times. And so we have some small examples of those prayers that he would compose, of the times where he does speak occasionally in a mode that's a little more personal. Most of his writings are meant to teach. They're meant to convey universal truths, whereas there's a subjective truth that is our relationship with God. Many parts of that can be expressed objectively, and that's what St. Thomas Aquinas does so well, which is why he's the universal teacher. Anyone can learn from him. And so we can learn from him as he teaches us about the Eucharist. He says many beautiful things about the Eucharist in the Summa Theologiae, the Tertia Pars. But today, I want to focus on some of his hymns. So we'll focus on three. So the first one is the Lauds hymn from the Feast of Corpus Christi, which he was asked to compose, the hymns, the office for Corpus Christi. So we'll look at the Lauds hymn for that, which is the Verbum Supernum Prodiens, which is where we get the last two lines of the O Salutaris Ostia. And then we'll look at the Adoro Te Devote, which wasn't part of the Corpus Christi office, but rather was a prayer that he composed for private devotion. And then finally, the Vespers hymn of Corpus Christi, which is the Pange Lingua Gloriosi, which we use the last two verses of those, the Tantum Ergo, at benediction as well. And so these prayers have been used for centuries to pray with the Eucharist. It's a good thing to enter a little more deeply into them. So we ask St. Thomas Aquinas now to pray for us as we dive into these texts, as we look at them a little more closely. Just to note, so the translations you have here, the Latin, the critical text, and then the translation, I've drawn from this book, Aquinas at Prayer, by Father Paul Murray, a Dominican. And so if you want to look more, I'm drawing a lot from him. He does an excellent job. And he's especially attentive to the poetry and the form itself of St. Thomas's prayer. We'll talk a bit more about the content, which he says everyone talks about, but he wanted to talk a bit more about the form. But we will mention some of that form of prayer. It's about a third of this book. He talks about St. Thomas's Eucharistic hymns, but it's on St. Thomas on prayer in many different places as well. So we have St. Thomas at prayer, Aquinas at prayer. We are joining him in that prayer here. As I mentioned when I was introducing myself earlier, that the Dominican spirituality is a very liturgical, very Eucharistic spirituality. And so to pray with the office, with this office of Corpus Christi, is very appropriate. It's good to remember what the hymns at office were meant for. So Catholics, the place of hymns was at office, not at the Mass. At Mass, we would have chants and the gradual, but at office is where we'd have hymnody. And so hymnody was a particular part of the office in the Christian life. So the liturgy of the word, morning prayer, evening prayer. And what these hymns were meant to do very often was to teach about the faith. And so you'll see St. Thomas as a teacher, even in the midst of these hymns praising God, where they're very theologically rich. They teach us about the mystery of the Eucharist, the incarnation, that great mystery, which is so close to the heart of Dominicans. St. Dominic founded the order to preach against the Albigensians, who denied the goodness of the body, who denied the goodness of created things. And so the incarnation is a complete repudiation of that. Jesus Christ present in the Eucharist is a repudiation that creation is evil. That God instead created everything good, and that he entered into the world and truly took on human flesh and redeemed it. But let's look a little more at this prayer, this hymn, the Verbum Supernum Proteans. So it begins with the word of God proceeding forth, yet leaving not the Father's side, and going to his work on earth, had reached at last life's eventide. So there's a brief summary of the incarnation and the procession from the Father into the world. The Son who goes forth, the word of God who goes forth from the Father from all eternity, has now in time gone forth into the world. Yet he still remains at the Father's side. And so you see, we begin with this remembering, this memorial, this remembering of what God has done, what has happened in the incarnation. But then, moving on to the mystery of the cross as well. The purpose of the incarnation was to enter into the mystery of the cross, that we might be redeemed. Then sadly to a death accursed, by a disciple he was given. But to his 12 disciples first, he gave himself the bread from heaven. So we have, entering into here, this mystery of the Eucharist, this giving of himself the bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, who is the true bread from heaven. We see, bringing in all of these images, this language, the manna, the bread from heaven, echoes of John chapter 6 here, that Jesus Christ is that true bread from heaven. That we remember his handing over of himself, that in addition to giving himself on the cross, he gives himself in the Eucharist. And so we see this very close connection between the Eucharist and the cross. Because the Eucharist, when we come to the Mass, when we see that sacrifice of the Mass, it's a participation in the sacrifice of the cross. It's a representation. It's how the merits, the graces of the cross, the blood of Christ, are applied to us, how we come into contact with that cross. We do that through the sacraments, and above all, in the Eucharist. But we have that next line, to them beneath a twofold sign. He gave his flesh, he gave his blood, that man of twofold substance blent might know the fullness of the good. We have here this emphasis. This is very kind of scholastic language. It's not maybe what you would expect from a hymn. And we don't sing this part most of the time, so maybe you aren't as familiar with it. But it's a beautiful summary of the Eucharistic teaching on what happens in transubstantiation. That underneath these signs of bread and wine, Jesus Christ gave us his flesh. The signs still remain. We still have those signs. But we receive his flesh and blood truly. And one of the reasons that God does this is because we are of that twofold substance. Not flesh and blood, but spirit and body, spirit and flesh. So that we might know the fullness of the good. So that through the signs, through the visual signs, the sacrament, we might be taken up into the thing itself. That we might come to receive Jesus Christ himself in receiving him under those signs of bread and wine. So God works in our nature. He works through our humanity, which is both body and soul. There's a spiritual working going on here. And so we have these first verses. And then continuing on, by birth our fellow man was he, our meat while sitting at the board. He died our ransomer to be, and ever reigns our great reward. So we have here that communion which Jesus Christ established with us, when God became man, when he took on human flesh, our fellow man, our socion, socius, our companion. This is one who dwelt with us, who walked with us, who was with us. We entered into society with him through his coming to reign with us. And this is how we enter into the friendship of God. We enter back into that relationship, that society, sharing in the same common good, in that same will. We enter into that by this communion, by sharing food with him, by eating with him, by sharing that table. But by sharing in what was to be given on the cross. And so again, we look from the Eucharist, from the Last Supper, forward to the cross. And you see this kind of repetition, this cycle, because we repeat what's so important. And it's good to say things over in multiple ways and to remind ourselves of these nuances and to frequently call to mind that great mystery, the relationship of this mystery, the incarnation and the redemption. The incarnation for the redemption. Because Jesus Christ was born that we might be saved. Now, up until this point, we've had this kind of theological review. We've had this meditation, this teaching almost on what the sacrament is. This reminder of what it is that we're celebrating. And that's what it's meant for. It's meant to remind us, to call to mind these teachings as we pray the office, as we celebrate morning prayer on Corpus Christi, to remember what it means to celebrate the body of Christ, to honor and to worship and adore the body of Christ. But then we have a change here. O saving victim, opening wide the gate of heaven to all below, our foes press hard on every side, your aid supply, your strength bestow. It's no longer a description. It's no longer a teaching. It's a supplication. It's a petition. We're now asking Jesus Christ. And this is something that was very unique to St. Thomas Aquinas about prayer. St. Thomas Aquinas went back to the meaning of the word prayer. The word prayer means to ask, to petition, to ask for something. Oftentimes we forget that very basic meaning of what prayer is, that we try and we strive for that contemplation where we're drawn into God, where we contemplate God. And we forget that prayer is an asking, it's a request, it's a desire. And first of all, and so here, as we come into the presence of the Eucharist, when we enter into adoration, we begin with this line, we begin with this verse, asking God to open wide the gates of heaven. Remember, this is the hymn at Lauds. So this is the beginning of the day. This is the opening of the day. And we pray the Lauds hymn at the beginning of adoration. And we have that exposition as we enter into it. Because it's that same asking of God. We desire God to open wide the gates of heaven. We ask him to open that up for us that we might enter in. We ask him to do that. Of course, in the Eucharist, that we might be able to enter in there when it comes time for us to leave this world. But even now, in his cross and resurrection, in giving us this Eucharist, we receive the pledge of future glory. And so the Eucharist is that vision of heaven. When we see Jesus Christ in the Eucharist by faith, we enter in to that adoration of God. We adore him. We see him. And so we're asking God to open that to us. We're asking Jesus Christ, who poured out his blood, who opened wide his side on the cross, to open wide the gates of heaven. That just as he opened up the sacraments, mercy, freeing us from original sin, now also through that to unite us to himself. And it's important to make this request, to ask God to give us that grace. And it's a beautiful thing that we use this adoration, because one of the things that St. Thomas teaches about the sacraments, and particularly about the Eucharist is the sacrament of love, it's the sacrament of union. And In the sacraments, we receive grace. And especially in this sacrament of the Eucharist, the sacrament of charity, we receive an increase in charity, an increase in love when we receive the sacrament, when we receive it with the right disposition, when we receive the sacrament such that we actually do receive Jesus Christ. We grow in charity so that we can be more united to God. But charity, that gift of charity, is a virtue. It's a habit. And the virtue and the habit are midway between the power and the act. And so we receive an increase in the habit, which makes it easier for us to love God. It makes us love God more promptly, more joyfully, more easily. But it's not yet actually loving God. We still have to make that act of love. And so that grace helps us to do that, moves us to do that. But we still need to make those acts of love, which is why after communion you make an act of thanksgiving. Why at the end of Mass you make that act of love to God. And that's what we can also do at adoration. Adoration is a time to actualize what has been given to us in the Eucharist, to receive that grace, that charity poured into our hearts, and to make of that a prayer, to then make an act of love. What are we doing during this adoration? We're telling God that we love him, we're worshiping him, we're adoring him. And so we then move from this petition to the praise. To your great name be endless praise. Immortal Godhead, one in three, grant us endless length of days in our true fatherland with thee. So we have, again, praise mixed with that petition, because we have another petition here, right? Another request, that God would grant us endless length of days in our true fatherland with thee. Our time in adoration, as we spend time with Jesus Christ in the sacrament, we praise him, we glorify him, but we also ask for that grace of perseverance, because our goal is heaven. It's not anything here on earth. What we want is that endless length of days, life without end, as the more literal translation might be, vitam sine terminum, that we would be given that in our homeland, in the fatherland, in heaven, where we abide, where we long to abide with God. So as we're here on earth, we have in mind that this Eucharist, the sacrament which we adore, is still that pledge of future glory, and that we're drawn into the future. We're filled with hope as well. So that virtue of hope leads us to charity, that hope in God, that charity. And so, talking about this prayer, what we're doing in prayer, so prayer should lead to contemplation. And we don't often think of contemplation as a petition, but it is. St. Thomas will describe contemplation as asking God for himself. That even when we're praying, when we aren't asking for other things, we aren't interceding for others, we aren't asking for something for ourselves, we still ask God for the gift of himself. Because this is what true hope is. That faith, that virtue of hope, we hope for God himself. We hope in many other things alongside that, but principally we hope for God. So what we ask God is that we should receive him, that we should receive God himself. And this is what prayer is meant to do. It's that lifting of the heart and mind to God. And we do that, lifting our heart and mind to him in prayer, by asking him. So there's always this aspect of petition to prayer. And so we have that as a frequent turning in our prayer. Now, this is kind of that sweep, that full entering into this prayer of this prayer at Lauds. So again, this is the beginning of the day. This is the beginning of our prayer. And so it's meant to prepare us to enter into that time of prayer. And we use these last two lines. And it's good to reflect on these lines again. So, O saving victim, opening wide. So we remember the saving victim, that it is Jesus Christ who is this hostia, this host. We call the bread that we receive the host. He's the victim offered up in sacrifice for us. And so when we honor Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, we honor him precisely in that mode of sacrifice, that Jesus Christ, having offered himself for our sins. This is what we're praising, what we're adoring. And we remember that even though we're looking at the Eucharist here on earth, that we're praising Jesus Christ here on earth, that Jesus Christ is in heaven. And so the Lord who has saved us, the Lord who was crucified for our sins, Jesus Christ who died for our sins, is also risen and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it was in entering that into heaven that he opened wide the gates of heaven. So in opening wide those gates of heaven, we have entry into heaven. We, too, have that hope of heaven. And so we praise him. Now it might be a good time to speak about how we praise him. So we praise him in song, right? This is a hymn. It's sung. And one of the reasons we do that is because music, the purpose of music, is to promote unity among the people singing. It's also pleasing. It has a harmony, which is where beauty comes through harmony. That's one of the main sources of beauty. And so we have that harmony of voices, and our voices united bring us together to worship God together, because we come before him as a people. And this also reminds us that we aren't the only ones here at adoration. We aren't the only ones here as we pray before the Blessed Sacrament. We're here together with those here on earth, but also with the whole church, and especially the church triumphant and the angelic hosts join us in praising God. They don't join their voices to us here on earth, but the same God who we praise, whom we adore here in the Blessed Sacrament, they praise and adore in heaven. And so we are united to that heavenly worship. That worship is extended. And that happens, first of all, in the Mass. But it can be extended throughout the week through the adoration of the Eucharist, of the Blessed Sacrament. And this is what we enter into during our time of adoration, this praise of the church. And so we honor and bless God for all that he has done and petition him, ask him for his help. Now, I wanted to give a little bit of time for questions, if anyone wanted to ask anything. So I think we have a few minutes still. Does anyone have any questions about this particular prayer, or maybe a little more generally about St. Thomas Aquinas and prayer or poetry? Anybody? Yes?
If you don't mind repeating, mm-hmm.
So man is body and soul. So we're composed of both body and soul. So hylomorphic. We have both. We have an eternal soul. We have an immortal soul, and we have a corruptible body. But our soul is conformed to our body, and even once this corruptible body fades away, our soul is still configured to a particular body, which is why our souls long to be reunited with our body in that second, in that resurrection, in the general judgment when we will receive the resurrection of the body, and no longer have a corruptible body, but an incorruptible body. And so even in heaven, once all of earth has passed away and the new heavens and the new earth have come about, we will still have that body and soul. We'll have that kind of dual nature in that sense, that our nature is twofold, both body and soul. We're not like the angels who are just spirits. And so God works he allows us to enter into prayer, not just through our spirits, but through our bodies as well. And that's why we have the sacraments, why we have all the liturgies of the church, because they draw us into the worship of God through our senses, through our bodies. They draw us from earthly things to heavenly things. so that we don't start worshiping earthly things away apart from God. He gave us something that we could worship, the Eucharist, that is God, but is also in some way accessible to our senses. And so this is a great blessing, a great gift. Any other questions?
Father, I appreciate the poetic translation.
Yes.
It's very interesting, the last two steps. Could you give us a little more detail?
I can. I will actually, Father Palmer is a much better Latinist than I am, and he has a literal translation in the appendix in the back of the book. So the last two would be literally translated, so beginning, O Salutaris Hostia. O saving victim who throws open the gate of heaven, hostile wars press upon us. Give us strength, bring us aid. Eternal glory be to the one and triune Lord. May he grant us life without end in the fatherland. So it's pretty close still. There's a little bit of a difference, and this is more poetic. He keeps some rhyme. That's one of the amazing things about St. Thomas, that this is a very beautiful rhyme scheme. If you look at the verses, he has an A-B-A-B rhyme scheme going there throughout, and he keeps that throughout the entire text, and it's a beautiful rhyme scheme that he manages to keep both the meter and the rhyme, and in a way that wasn't as common back in the medieval period as well, to have this level of rhyming in a poem and hymnody. So Father Murray talks about that quite a bit. But yeah, so if you look at this book, he does have the more literal translations in the back. Yes, it's Aquinas at Prayer, subtitled The Bible, Mysticism, and Poetry. It's by Paul Murray, Murray, OP. In the back? Aquinas at Prayer, yes. Question? Yes. Mm-hmm. So there's always a little bit lost in translation. And beautiful as some of the translations are, they lose a lot of the wordplay that St. Thomas had in there. So, Sing My Tongue, the Savior's Glory is the Pange Lingua Gloriosa, which we can talk about later. Just some of the verses in there. So, for example, let's see, what's a good line? So, I mean, just the kind of Jenny Tori, Jenny Toque at the end there, which we sing in the Tantum Ergo. Like that, the begotten and begetter, begetter and begotten, that those names for the Father and the Son, that relationship calling to mind very strongly the correlation between Father and Son there, and the pleasing consonants there and the similarities there, which Father and Son are the names of God, and so that's beautiful. But there's something about the describing Father as begetter and Son as begotten that has that, and when you have that in the Latin, it shares a very pleasing rhyme scheme. So a lot of it is just it's very hard to maintain the meter and rhyme, particularly of Latin into English, mostly because Latin, most words end in vowels or like an S or an N. So rhyming's a lot easier in Latin or Italian or Spanish than it is in English. So trying to preserve that in English is very difficult. And you have to sacrifice some precision sometimes with that. You might lose. We aren't as familiar with all the Latin hymns, but Father Murray mentions a number of other hymns that St. Thomas is calling out to, is referencing with this. So there's a hymn by, I think it's Fortunatus, that begins Pange Lingua Gloriosi. So there's another hymn that he's very deliberately referencing there, which maybe we translate that one also, Sing My Tongue, the Savior's glory. But having that is helpful. The nobis datus, nobis natus, like that phrasing, is just something that's incredibly hard to translate into English. There's often a conciseness in Latin that's lacking in English, and so you need a few more words to say something in English, so it's harder to keep the tight rhythm. So those are some of the things that you lose, which is why when we get to the Adorate Devote, Gerard Manley Hopkins' translation is such a beautiful one. But even that, there are some infelicitous things in there. But it's a wonderful, fantastic translation. But it still isn't quite that original Latin, where you see St. Thomas's interaction with the words, and there's kind of wordplay going on there, where he's loving this praising God in words, and it is hard to get that if you don't know the Latin, which my Latin's only at the level that I can understand it when someone explains it to me. I don't necessarily always pick it up on my own, but. No, there's a lot of beautiful alliteration and uses of the different cases and declensions. I are we at time now, or do we have time for another question?
So, one more question.
One more question. Okay. I saw the hand in the back there. So, Godhead here in hiding is the translation. So God, yeah, so you have the translation with the Adorate Devote, Godhead here in hiding, whom I do adore. And so that's about as good of a translation as you're ever going to get for a poem from one language to another. Godhead here in hiding, which we'll talk about that a little bit with some of the text. Yeah. Okay. Okay, and I am around to talk at some point, I guess. So, okay, well, you want me to hand it over to you?